Morning, we turn in our Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at the second portion of that chapter. Having gone through the first 11 verses last week, we're now to verse 12, and we'll be reading through verse 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God add to our hearts his blessing on his holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, this morning, the text that we're looking at has been one that has presented a number of difficulties for many people. It's been a passage of Scripture that many have felt is just hard to understand. Some readers have had difficulty in determining how what Paul writes in this passage fits in with what he's previously said in his letter and how it fits in with what's going to come after it. Why does he bring up Adam at this point? And what does that have to do with his theme of justification by faith that he's been talking about? Another thing that makes the passage difficult is that Paul uses some difficult grammatical constructions, especially in verse 12. I don't know if you noticed it as I read it, but in verse 12, he starts with a comparison that he doesn't finish, at least not until verse 19. There's also a very difficult expression at the end of verse 12 that's translated by the English words in the NIV, because all sinned. There's been a lot of ink spilled by scholars trying to understand what Paul has in mind when he says, because all sinned. So the grammar makes it difficult. It's also a difficult passage because it's primarily theological in nature. And many in our generation think theology is just irrelevant to their Christian lives. Of course, they're wrong in that. A theological understanding of what God has done in Christ is the only proper basis for living Christian lives. If we fail to understand what God's done, we'll never be able to live sanctified, holy lives before Him. Well, although this passage has some difficulties in it and some challenges for us, it's an extremely important passage for us to understand and to focus our attention on. Let me give you some reasons why this passage is so important and why we should make the effort to try to understand it in spite of its difficulties. First of all, this passage is important for underscoring the historical character of the first three chapters of Genesis. I'm sure that many of you are aware that there are a lot of people these days, and some who even claim to be Christians, who don't believe in a historical Adam or a historical fall into sin. Such people regard these early chapters of Genesis, like the one we read from this morning, as giving us basically a kind of mythological background to understand life. They would never believe in a historical Adam or a literal Eve or a literal serpent that tempted them as the first parents of the human race into sin. And behind that rejection of the historical character of the early chapters of Genesis is the belief that mankind is a product of evolution and man is not a unique creation of God. But when you read what Paul writes here in this part of Romans chapter 5, you see that Paul quite clearly believed and taught that Adam was a historical person. He was the father of the human race, the head of the human race. And that the fall was something that really happened in history. Paul's arguments in these verses are such that if you deny the historicity of Adam and the account in Genesis 3, you also have to deny the justification that came through Jesus Christ. He ties them that closely together. If what Paul says about Adam isn't literally and historically true, then what he says about Christ isn't true either. And in that case, we're still in our sins. And so the passage in Romans 5 underscores the importance of the early chapters of Genesis. The passage is also important for us in understanding the Bible's teaching on what's called original sin. When we began this series of sermons on the book of Romans, I alluded to that fact. This was the passage that St. Augustine used to refute the dangerous error of Pelagius. Pelagius was that British monk who denied both the fallen state of man and that salvation in Christ is a gift of God's grace. Pelagius really saw no need for man to be redeemed from his sin. He had the power of free will to save himself. Well, this passage turns that on its head. In addition to that, this passage is one that teaches us a whole lot about the covenant character of God. And by that, I mean that whenever God wishes to do something with man, he does it by entering into a covenant or an agreement. God has always dealt with man by means of a head or representative. And you see that quite clearly in this passage. The first head of the human race was Adam. The head of the new humanity, the humanity redeemed from Adam's fall and condemnation, is Jesus Christ, the last Adam. This passage reminds us of God's way of covenantally dealing with man. And then last but not least, these verses give us a summary of all that Paul has said up to this point in his exposition of the gospel to the Romans. In fact, it explains some things in this letter that still need further elaboration. And I think that's where we should start this morning, with that last point. What Paul writes here in Romans 5 gives us a window for understanding a number of things he's already discussed. And in this way, we see how the passage is connected with what's gone before. For instance, Paul's already told us about the universality of sin. All mankind is under the judgment of God because of sin. Paul's shown Jew and Gentile alike are condemned before God. But what is it that accounts for sin's universal spread among mankind? Why is it that sin has so spread through the human race that nothing is untouched? And that, as Paul has written in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. Well, the answer is in this passage. Sin entered the world through one man, says Paul. One historic man, the first man. Adam isn't humanity personified in the Bible. He was the first man, and he was the representative of the whole human race before God. Adam isn't personified here, but sin is personified in this passage. It's interesting how Paul talks about it. He says, sin entered in. Sin opened a door. Sin came in. It entered the world through the one man. Paul is describing sin as something that's positively evil that came in through Adam. Now, what Paul's writing here is diametrically opposed to the non-biblical answer to why the world is in the state it's in that's so prevalent today. The non-biblical answer to why the world is such an imperfect place and death is everywhere is that man started out as inorganic matter, evolved, and he's still evolving. And on this view, man is still an animal, and he lives in response to his own lusts and passions and desires. The only thing is, he's just a little more evolved than the other creatures. He has a highly developed cerebrum, and that's how he's different from the animal world. But he hasn't shed all his past. He still has that animal nature, even though he has a mind with reasoning capacities. And there's a conflict in man between his higher, more evolved parts and his lower parts. He's never been perfect. But the hope is that eventually, after millennia have gone by, he'll reach a kind of perfection. When I think of that, I think of a show that maybe some of you used to watch, Star Trek, The Next Generation, and Jean-Luc Picard, and how he was always thinking about man evolving into being this great creature where he can put aside dickering and all the things that we would say is sin. That's a very common idea today. But you see, on this view, there is no such thing as sin. There's only imperfection. And death is seen as just a part of the cycle of life. People who hold this view urge us to get rid of that biblical idea of sin and guilt. The trouble with mankind is these people see it isn't that man's positively evil or that he's positively bad. It's just that he hasn't yet developed all of his better qualities. And so man's problem is a deficiency. And so when you see someone who's violent against his fellow man or cruel or promiscuous, or a drunkard, you shouldn't say that that man's bad, according to this view. You should just say that he's lacking in good, more evolved, or higher qualities. Now, the Apostle Paul's teaching in this passage of Scripture absolutely contradicts that false teaching of our time. Holding to the historical creation of Adam, the first man, as a responsible creature of God, Paul teaches that all men became sinners through Adam's sin against God. Well, sometimes people argue that Eve committed the first sin, but when they do that, they miss the point. being the first in time really doesn't matter in this. In fact, before Eve sinned, Satan sinned. But what matters is Adam's sin, because Adam had a special relation to the rest of mankind. And that's clear when you read the other great passage where Paul brings up the Adam-Christ comparison, 1 Corinthians 15, and I commit that passage to you. In that particular chapter, Paul writes of being in Adam or being in Christ. If you are in Adam, you are in union with him. You are under him as your representative. You receive whatever reward or punishment that he earns for you. Well, Paul said Adam sinned, and because of his sin, death entered the world. Death isn't just a part of life. It's an intruder. The Bible describes it as the wages of sin. And we all suffer death because of the one man, Adam's sin. Now, this is very clear when you read our passage. Paul says it in verse after verse. Just listen to it once again. Verse 12, he says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Verse 15, the many died by the trespass of the one man. Again, referring to Adam. Verse 16, judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Well, the teaching is this. The guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to all his descendants. They all suffered death because the guilt of his sin was imputed to them. And his corruption was passed on to them as well. That's why the world's in the state that it is. We didn't come into the world as innocent babies before God. We come into the world bearing the guilt and corruption of the representative head of the human race, of Adam, who rebelled against God. That's the true way for accounting for the universality of sin. And that's also, by the way, why you who are parents work so hard just to get your little children to say that tiny little word, please. Work hard at it. And isn't it interesting that as soon as they hear their first naughty word, it all of a sudden becomes part of their vocabulary? Or why, when children are older, as soon as they learn a foreign language, what are the words they learn first? We come from corrupt stock. We bear the guilt of Adam's sin by imputation. It's credited to us because he was the covenant head of the whole human race. And we also receive his corruption, which is passed on to us by natural generation. Is it fair that we're credited with or imputed with the sin of Adam? Well, it is if you believe the Bible. And here's where the concept of a representative may help us here. When the President of the United States makes a decision to go to war against a hostile nation or foreign power, and that power retaliates, the enemy doesn't simply attack the President and try to destroy him and the White House. When that happens, every one of us is exposed to the enemy's attacks. But why? Well, it's because our president represents us. We may not like it. We may even disagree with his decision to go to war. But if he does go to war, we do with him. If he has an enemy, so do we. You see, he's our representative, and his action becomes ours. Well, in a similar way, Adam's sin involved the whole human race. Is that fair? Is it fair that the guilt of Adam's sin should be imputed to you and to me? Well, it's no more unfair than that Christ's righteousness should be imputed to you or to me, or that Christ should suffer in our place. Was that fair? You see, we have to take our idea of what's right and fair from the Bible and not to impose some other standard on it. The way that God deals with the human race is always through a representative. Another way of saying that is that the way he deals with us is federally, or he deals with us covenantally. And so the teaching is that if you are in Adam, if Adam is your covenant head, your representative, then you receive Adam's punishment or reward. But if you are in Christ, if you're in union with him, then you receive from Christ his reward of righteousness. Now I'd like to look for a second with you at verses 12 through 14, because really they're part of some of the most difficult parts of this passage. And we should really try to get a handle on them. This is where this really comes out. Paul writes in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." And let's just stop there for a moment. Both the NIV and the ESV have done a really good job in the translation of this last phrase in verse 12 by rendering it, "because all sinned." That's really better than the King James, which reads, "for all have sinned." Because the tense of the verb in the Greek is aorist, which means completed action. It's one-time action. It's not continuous action. When it says, "because all sinned," it means all sinned once. Well, when was that? Well, it was when Adam sinned. And you see, if you translate it "for all have sinned," you don't get that. It's because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. We were represented by him. And so his sin's our sin. And so Paul's not referring, when he says "because all sinned," to our continual daily sins right there. He's referring to Adam's first sin. Death came to all men because all sinned in Adam. And the next verses help explain that. Now he brings up the law because the Jews always thought about sin in relation to the law. But he explains in verses 13 and 14, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come." What's Paul saying? Well, first of all, Paul establishes that sin was in the world before the law of Moses was given. During that time, men were regarded as sinners, and they were dealt with as sinners. Men sinned. They were punished for it. You know the story of the flood in the Bible. We can see God punishing sin even before the law was given. But then Paul writes, "But sin is not taken into account where there is no law." Well, what does that mean? Well, it's a bit difficult to understand, but it seems to mean that sin can exist and God can regard it as sin and deal with it as sin apart from it being defined as transgression officially in the books, as the law calls it, until the law was given at least. There was obviously some kind of law at work in the time between Adam and Moses, but it wasn't the law of Moses. Paul said that death came by sin. In verse 14, he even makes it clearer. He says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. Adam sinned by breaking a command that was given him. And once the law of Moses was given to Israel, Israel's sin had the character of transgression against the command that was given. But during that time between Adam and Moses, people sinned, but not against any particular commandment that they had received. In a sense, their sin was like the sin of the Gentiles that Paul talked about in chapter 1 of Romans. They sinned apart from law, and therefore they were punished apart from law. Their sin was still worthy of judgment, but it was different from the disobedience of the Jews or of Adam, who sinned against the command that they had received. Now there's a question whether that phrase, even those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, has a larger reference than even just to those people who lived at the time between Adam and Moses. There are many commentators, including the Presbyterian commentator Charles Hodge, who say that this number includes infants who die before they're capable of thinking. Well, it's certain that there were infants who died very soon after birth between the time of Adam and Moses. They didn't sin. They didn't sin by breaking a command, but they still died. And so the big question is, why did they die? Why was it that death was passed on even to these children? Well, the answer is back in verse 12. Death is a punishment for sin. But what about those who didn't sin by breaking a command, such as infants? Well, the answer is they die because they sinned in Adam. All mankind sinned in Adam. That's the teaching of original sin. The Puritans had a way of remembering this, a little rhyme they used to teach their children. It went like this. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. That's the reason death became universal according to the Bible. It's because of Adam's sin.
Now, this would be a very sad chapter if it was only about how sin became universal and how death spread to all men. And it's true, Adam's sin brought death and ruin to the human race. But the really great news that Paul wants to proclaim in this chapter is that Christ came as the new covenant head. All who have Adam as their covenant head die. But all who have Christ as their head live forever. The gift of life that Christ brought is not like the trespass. Its power is greater. Its promises are better. Many died through the trespass of that first man, Adam. But the gift that comes through Jesus Christ brings grace into our lives that overflows. The result, Paul says, of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, but the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. We all came into the world with Adam as our head. But Christ has come as the head of the new humanity. He came to redeem a people for himself through his blood. And all who are united to Christ are in him and experience justification from all their sins. In the verses that began chapter 5, Paul spoke of the precious benefits of justification by faith. The first thing he mentioned, we talked about last week, was peace with God. And by the time he's at the end of those first 11 verses, when you get to verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks of the security and the assurance of the believer. God reconciled us while we were enemies through the death of his son. And now that we've been reconciled, how much more shall we be saved through his life? Well, then come verses 12 through 21. And they explain and underscore the security of the believer even further. Why is it that believers in Christ have this security and assurance? It's because the believer is now in Christ. He's no longer in Adam. He's been taken out of one domain where Adam was the head, and he's been put into another domain where Christ is the head. The old relationship is over. The new relationship of being in Christ has begun. This is the glory of what Jesus has done for those he came to save. He is now their living head. And because of him, they are clothed with righteousness.
Now, two verses end our chapter, which Paul felt constrained to add because he knew how the Jews always brought up the law.
You can hear their objection looming when you read these words at the end of this chapter. But Paul, you've totally left out the law. You've gone from Adam to Christ. And you've omitted that great period of redemptive history when God's people were under the law. Paul, what about the law? That's really what's behind those last two verses of this chapter. Well, what's Paul's answer?
The law was added so that the trespass might increase.
But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
You understand Paul's answer? Why was the law added?
It was never added so that we could save ourselves by keeping it.
It was added so that the trespass may abound. The law was added to show us how bad sin really is. The law reveals the sinfulness of sin. It magnifies sin's sinfulness.
And when you understand that, and you understand how bad sin really is, it magnifies how great the grace of God in Jesus really is.
Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more.
Praise be to God. Jesus Christ has redeemed for himself a people from the fallen race of Adam. If Christ Jesus is your head, if you're in him, you're no longer in Adam. Grace has abounded, not through law, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ freely imputed to sinners.
Hallelujah.
Praise God for his plenteous and powerful grace through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Let's bow before him in prayer.
Lord our God, how lost we were in our father Adam. How terrible his sin against you, Lord, and how devastating its effects. To bring all of his unborn children, all of us, to being enemies in your sight, rebels against you, under your condemnation. But praise be to you, Lord, that the grace that has come to us through Jesus Christ, your Son, is a grace that is far more powerful and effective than even Adam's sin. Thank you, Lord, that you have caused grace to superabound through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that all who are in him are saved from all their sins and have received the declaration of being righteous in him through your marvelous grace on account of his wonderful work. O Lord, this morning, we as your people glory and rejoice in that grace that has been so freely given. Lord, help us never to forget every day of our lives that we now have a new head. It's not Adam anymore. It's Jesus Christ. And we are alive in him. We give you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.